have to say I'm a little bit disappointed to see Lewis going out, because I thought we were getting a good rapport there. But anyway, he can hear what I'm saying, can't you, Lewis? I'm going to put this out now. This is the place, if you want to recognize yourself as a regular visitor here but not a member, you can become adherent by signing your name and address. There's plenty of pages. I'm going to put it out. I don't know where to start here. Let me start here. Tom, you're a member. You might not be, so you might want to identify in this way. We're going to do a vote later. And if you've got any questions, sign it, and then we'll have a chat afterwards. Okay. So we're thinking today, we started off with problems and posers about the Bible, and maybe we ought to start just saying something about what is the Bible, not assume that we all are clear on that subject. We recognize the Bible to be a book, or rather, 66 books, a library, 39 written before Jesus Christ came, and 27 that were recorded since his life, death, and resurrection. We mentioned just now there's been a lot of different writers. It was written by over 40 authors from different ages, cultures, and educational backgrounds over a period of 1,500 years. So there's no doubt they couldn't have met each other. They couldn't have discussed it. And yet, it seems, as Christians we say, it has a consistent message. It has a consistent message without any major contradictions to that message. There are hard things to understand in it. I think we would say that. There are textual variants. That's bits of text that struggle to connect with one another when you try to compare them. And we struggle to explain that. Maybe we can't. But really, they are minor matters which don't contradict the central message. What we do say is it's reliable in its historical accuracy. Also, from archaeology and prophecy, it has proved by scientists, historians, archaeologists over the ages. It's a book for the first century, and it's a book for the 21st century. It's a book for all ages. The Bible is by far and away the world's bestseller. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. In 1932, it was estimated that 1 billion, that's 1,000 million copies of the Bible had been published. And by 1960, it was estimated that it was over 2 billion. Today, it's near to 4 billion, and no other book is even close to that. The Bible has been translated into well over 2,000 languages, reaching over 90% of the world's population. So that's what we're dealing with this morning, and that's what we're asking. Is it reliable? Is it something that I can trust? So that's the next question. Is the Bible in my hands reliable? And I want to put to you three important concepts for trying to understand an answer to this question. Three important concepts about the reliability of the scriptures are inspiration, illumination, and interpretation. And I won't spend long on this, but let me try to explain what they are. Inspiration means God's direction of the life of each author. Each manuscript was written by someone, and God directed the life of that author in such a way that their personalities, their backgrounds, their training, their abilities to evaluate events in the world around them, their access to historical data, their judgment with regard to the accuracy of information, their individual circumstances as well, when they were writing what God wanted them to be. And when they came to the point of putting pen to paper, the words they wrote were fully their own words, but also fully the words that God wanted them to write. That's why we quote often the verse from Paul's letter to Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So coming back to that word inspiration, the word inspired means God-breathed. It means the Spirit breathed out God's message in and through these authors. The Bible is God's breathed out word of God. Now the word illumination. We were talking just now about the authors. Now I'm talking about the readers. Illumination is where the Holy Spirit is at work in the mind of the reader to bring truth and to reveal God's meaning, God's word. When we read it, we find the Bible to be true. It somehow seems to prove itself when you're actually scanning it and checking it out. In some ways, the Bible doesn't need anything outside of itself to prove it. It's self-authenticating. What I mean by this is when Charles Spurgeon, a famous Baptist minister, was once asked to defend the truth of the Bible, a bit like what we're doing today, he replied this. He said, "Defend the Bible? Not at all. I would rather defend a lion." In other words, the Bible can speak very well for itself. And throughout the centuries, various enemies have tried to destroy the Bible by suggesting that it cannot stand up to scrutiny. One of these was Voltaire, the French philosopher and skeptic, who predicted that the Bible and Christianity would soon be obsolete. It would go out of existence. But interestingly, 50 years after the death of Voltaire, the Geneva Bible Society was using Voltaire's own printing press and his house to publish Bibles. Despite a few human errors creeping in the process of writing and copying, God enlightens our minds by the same Holy Spirit. And that's why we say children, even Lewis, through there in the Haldane Hall, when he hears the Bible, when he eventually reads it, he can do it just as well as any great academic or professor. You see, it's not simply about intellect. It's about illumination of the Holy Spirit. And then there's that third word, interpretation. And this is what takes place when you read the Bible and you try to understand it. We have some very eminent interpreters of the Bible in our congregation. And like with newspapers and books today, anyone can twist words to suit themselves. We see that happening all the time. The best way to interpret the Bible, I suggest, is this. First of all, ask, what did God want to say to the people it was originally addressed to? So, for example, in the book of Exodus, you want to know, what was God saying about the deliverance from Egypt of the Israelites? What was he saying to those people in this message? And then, what does God want me, not them, but what does God want me in the 21st century to understand from this message today? I mentioned that there are things hard to understand in the Bible. Well, when you compare different texts and stories in it, one of the things we need to do is to let the things that are most clear and transparent to us to interpret that which is most confusing. So let's say you open the Bible, it might be in the book of Revelation, for example, and you say, I don't understand this story. It's very poetic. It's a bit scary. What does it mean? And then you find other parts of the Bible have got similar kinds of apocalyptic literature. And then you start to understand some of the images and words. And the principle is, let the bits that are clear to you in the Bible help interpret the bits that are most confusing. Don't go from the unclear to the clear, but the other way around. Interpret the difficult passages according to those that are clear and transparent in their meaning. to get the most help from the Bible, I think we need to receive it as a letter from God's heart to our own. And then as we apply the word to our life, to our day, to our families, we expect the Holy Spirit to work, to correct us, to guide us. And when we do that, when we read the Bible in that way, the Bible encourages us to walk with God. The Bible actually warms our heart and renews our devotion. So one thing I'm just thinking about what Pauline said earlier is that when I was growing up as a Christian, I used to think that this idea of going from the clear to the unclear was a very important thing, interpreting difficult parts of the Bible. I have to add a rider to that today, because since I lived in the Netherlands and met people from different cultures, I now find that there are lots of people who have different ideas about what is clear in the Bible. Do you know what I mean? I'm talking about people who live in different societies, in different social frameworks, in different cultures of the world. Their stories are so different from our own. And if you ask them what's clear in the Bible, very often they'll bring something different to the table. And so we now introduce the subject of intercultural Bible reading. Maybe that's going too far just now, but I want to suggest that maybe things are not always as clear as we sometimes think, and we need to check out with people from other cultures. Well, let's ask the big question now. Is the Bible reliable? How do I know that the records are accurate? Since there weren't any photocopiers around, the text that the human authors wrote had to be recopied by hand as they were given, and when more copies were needed. You know, sometimes the manuscripts would just wear out and you'd need a new copy because it was falling to pieces, so they'd have to copy on a new piece of parchment. But we believe that the copying was done very accurately, because Jewish society had people called scribes who were in charge of manuscripts. And they were meticulous about doing it perfectly, so meticulous that they counted every paragraph, every word, and even every letter, so that they would know if they'd copied it correctly. If they got the wrong number, then they'd go back and they would see where the mistake was. Portions of the Old Testament were copied by scribes who counted and recounted the letters. And if they made a mistake, they would restart over again. Something called the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, and they show how well copied the Bible was. The oldest complete copy of a Hebrew Old Testament in museums today is dated about AD 1000. Now that's a long time, a very long time after the originals were written, which was about 1500 BC. So one could legitimately question, as you have raised today, if after many centuries of copying, we really have the original words. And that's where the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 is so helpful. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in caves at Qumran on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. The scrolls had remained in 11 caves for over 2,000 years until they were discovered by three Arab boys who were looking after sheep and goats. These well-preserved texts have been studied, and it's clear that they date back to 100 BC. And amazingly, there's virtual agreement between the Dead Sea Scrolls and those other scrolls that were dated 1,100 years later. Just take for an example the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah was written, as far as we can tell, in 700 BC. Old manuscripts of the prophet Isaiah were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls from 100 BC. And they are virtually identical. It's a staggering fact that in the course of 1,000 years of copying by hand, no errors are found to have crept into the text that affect its message substantially. So we conclude, we can trust the Hebrew copies of the Old Testament. But then what about contradictions? Is there not contradictions in the Bible? Well, we could have a whole afternoon on this, but I suspect you want your lunch. Let me say a couple of examples. John Calvin, who was a famous Protestant reformer in the 16th century, held a very high view of the Bible. He completely trusted the scriptures as from God. But when he came to comment on Matthew chapter 27, verse 9, he found that Matthew refers to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Calvin said, and this is his words, he says, "I confess I do not know how Jeremiah came in here, and I don't worry much. Certainly, it's an obvious mistake to put Jeremiah for Zechariah, for we do not find anything like it in Jeremiah." Now, you see what's happening. He's acknowledging what seems to him to be an obvious mistake, however it got there. And yet he says, "I don't worry very much." This small point did not disturb his belief in the Bible as the Word of God. Another example was pointed up by the late Professor Howard Marshall of Aberdeen University. The Gospel authors, Matthew and Mark, give different accounts of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. In Matthew, there are two men, whereas in Mark, there's just one. And Marshall comments, he says this, "It seems probable that Matthew has doubled the numbers without any historical basis in the stories themselves. It's possible that he was trying to indicate that Jesus performed more healings of the same kind than he had space to record as separate incidents." So what we're doing, we're recognizing that in very few cases there are things that we don't understand, but there are plausible explanations. I have to ask you now, what do we trust in? Do we trust in our own wisdom to sort out these contradictions as they appear to be? And let's just remind ourselves, the Bible isn't simply for our own wisdom. The Bible is about Jesus. The subject of the Bible, you know, it's not you and me. The subject of the Bible is Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 that we read just now reminds us that he's the beloved Son of God that was pleasing to the Father. And when we read what Jesus said about the Bible, we find that he respected the text of the Old Testament. He said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." I might say that prophecy alone is compelling evidence for the Bible's reliability. As Peter writes, he says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things." So we can see that also prophecy that gets fulfilled, that comes true, is itself giving us confidence in the Scriptures, especially all those prophecies, many of them, that point to Jesus Christ. We've just celebrated Christmas, where we read from the Old Testament prophet Micah, "You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Now, we've got to remember, when that was written, Jesus had not appeared. Jesus had not been born in Bethlehem. This is one of the many, many prophecies about the Christ that have been fulfilled. Well, on Friday afternoon, we had open church here, and I left early. I asked for permission because I was feeling a bit tired, and I got round to the side of Boots, the chemist, and I found myself challenged by a man called Dan. What had happened, I think, was that I met Mark Nelson. Many of you know Mark, who came to faith through the Alpha course in this church. And we were standing there talking about matters of faith and church and life. And I think this man crept up on us because he'd heard our conversation. And what he said was, Jesus never existed. He said, all the accounts of him that have ever been written are made up. I thought, right, that's a challenge. People do think these things. People do say these things. What was I to say back to him? I told him that there are more historical records for the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ than there are for the Emperor Julius Caesar. And that's just apart from other historical figures of that time. There are far more historical manuscripts pointing to the life of Jesus. We can be very confident that we have an accurate record of Jesus in the New Testament because of two things. And this is what I also told him. I said, we have many copies of manuscripts that are basically saying the same thing. Copies which we have are near in time to the life of Jesus. They were recorded soon after his coming. I said, that's not like the historical records of other historical figures of that time. For example, there are more than 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament existing. The time elapsed between the original document and the oldest surviving one is only 65 to 90 years. I'm talking about now the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So only 65 to 90 years went by between the first original and the oldest one we have. Whereas for the story of Julius Caesar, there's a gap of 900 years between the original document and the oldest surviving one. It's not likely then, is it, to have been made up in a short period where eyewitnesses could easily say, ah, but that's not what we understood. If things were written down near to the time that it happened, then eyewitnesses could come up and say, this is my impression, not what you have written. And that's what Peter's point is in our reading today. He says, prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men claiming that the message that was preached about Jesus was not a fairy tale made up. It wasn't just concocted. Peter says, I was an eyewitness. I was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. In other words, this was a first-hand account of what he and other people saw and experienced. Moreover, they were not just from one witness, but from multiple eyewitnesses. And that's why Paul, in the end of the first letter to Corinth, he says, Jesus Christ appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. I'm going to close now. Even the most non-religious person, historians of the time in the early, around the early church, recognized the existence of Jesus. I quote one who's quite well known, is Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote about Jesus in his book, Jewish Antiquities. And Josephus said, we learn that Jesus was a wise man who did surprising feats, taught many, won over followers from among the Jews and Greeks, was believed to be the Messiah, was accused by the Jewish leaders, was condemned to be crucified by Pilate, and was considered to be resurrected. That's a historical record by Josephus. All of this is really to say that the Bible is reliable and to be trusted. And it's through these reliable writings that God is today reaching out to the whole of humanity, to all the cultures on our planet. I think, along with many of you, I'm very encouraged by the faith of our monarch, Her Majesty the Queen. You hear it in her words. She has a very humble faith. Let me quote these words that are not hers. "People turn this way and that in their search for new sources of comfort and inspiration. But the enduring truths are to be found in the Word of God." So said her mother, Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother. Amen.